Our passage today comes from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer that he would open his word. Father, we thank you that you give us your word so that we can know you, so we can know what you have done, so we can sing your praises and say, even as Isaiah said, this is our God. Father, open your word, speak to us through it by the power of your spirit for the sake of your son. In his name, amen. I don't know if you noticed a little theme kind of running through the service of our mortality, which is not the most fun subject. In his recent stand-up special, Jim Gaffigan kind of opens with a whole bunch of jokes about the post-COVID world and about death. And that's a hard way to open a show, with a bunch of jokes about death. I think he mostly pulls it off. But it's not something you really want to joke about. It's a hard subject, and it's certainly it's the subject of this particular passage. This passage comes at the near the end of a long chunk of Isaiah. We've been working our way through Isaiah, not hitting every chapter, but the section from chapter 13 through chapter 27, so pretty long chunk, is God's oracles against the nations. It's one of those sections that makes you regret deciding you were going to read through the whole Bible in a year, because it's just relentless. But it ends, that whole large section ends with chapters 24 through 27, which is often called the little apocalypse, meaning apocalyptic literature is this literature that develops late in Old Testament history. And we see some of that in Daniel, and of course in the New Testament we see it with the book of Revelation. But some of those themes start to really emerge here in Isaiah, in this section in particular, and it's particular, it's focused on the question of death. But not just that death is here, but the undoing of it. And so as we kind of trace what that looks like, we first need to see the presence of death, then the defeat of death, and the opposite of death. So the presence of death, the defeat of death, and the opposite of it. So let's think about the presence of death. Now, this isn't actually, I mean, this isn't about how awful death is, this section anyway. The previous chapter is. So if you had been reading through Isaiah consecutively, in chapter 24, it's talking about how death has covered the earth. Not that we maybe need to be told all of that. That's probably obvious enough to us. And yet, it's worth reflecting on that context, because it's one that we don't often reflect on. Not unless you're in mourning yourself. Otherwise, we tend not to talk about death. We tend not to really think about it. I mean, notice the enemies that are surrounding them that form the context of their praise in this. They're breathing down their neck. They're ruthless. Their breath is like a hot wind. It reminds me of that line from Pancho and Lefty, right? His breath is hard as kerosene. Yeah. The wicked, the ruthless are overbearing. And again, the covering that covers the earth in verse 7, the veil that's over all of it, you know, this is building off imagery that's in the previous chapter, is death. That is the, in other words, the experience of life is death. That's a hard thing that we don't like to talk about. It is, you know, in that famous to be or not to be speech by Hamlet, he's reflecting on, you know, why should he go on when things seem so miserable? But he reflects on the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country. It's a thing we don't really know. Death is the first and the last problem, you might say. It's the first problem in the sense that we weren't actually meant for death. God told us, follow me and you'll have life. Turn from me and it'll be death. And that death is both spiritual and physical. It's the first problem. It's multifaceted in that regard. It isn't just that the body dies. It's that there's a kind of death that's perpetuated in our hearts. The power of sin. It's also the last problem in the sense that in the course of our lives, it is the last problem, isn't it? Again, we don't talk about that a lot. We tend to put dying people into homes where others will care for them, which in some ways may be the most helpful thing to do. I'm not trying to criticize anybody's approach in that, but we don't live with it that often. We really don't like to reflect on it. Much of modern life seems bent on obscuring the truth about our mortality. But it is also true that people have no idea what lies beyond. In 2021, the Pew Research folks put together a survey of people's belief in heaven and hell. And Americans, that is, 73% believe in heaven still, which is certainly more than our professing Christians. 62% believe in hell, so I guess 11% believe in some sort of annihilation if you're not a good person or something. I don't know. But still, even beyond that, of those that are left over, still 7% believe there's some afterlife, whatever it is, that's not heaven or hell. And this is the thing. When people start to talk about what they think is beyond death, it always gets weird, doesn't it? It always gets a little strange, right? It's like the end of Gladiator when he's like walking through the fields, you know, feeling the grain. It's always guesswork. Because the truth is, that undiscovered country is either disclosed to us because God has spoken about it, or we are just giving voice to the things that we hope, that we wish for. So death has been throughout the 20th century and into the 21st century a problem we don't know what to do with. The philosophers tried to deal with it in a secular way. This kind of gave rise to existentialist philosophy. But have you read any existential philosophy? Did you ever have to read The Myth of Sisyphus in like a college philosophy class? Most people find it unbearable. Jean-Paul Sartre named his cat Nothing. That was his cat, Nothing. He wrote a gigantic book called Being and Nothingness. And so many people have tried to normalize death. This is just a passing. Again, into something beyond which we are obviously just expressing our wishes for. But there's the stubborn reality that we just can't accept that it's just a passing. I was this week with a friend who had lost somebody recently. We can't accept that it's just a natural thing. And anybody who tells you that is misleading you. Because it is not. It is the wages of our sin. And so it is a terrible thing. And yet, God has come to deal with it. And this really is the meat of the passage here. As you get into verse 6, what God is telling Isaiah is going to happen is that he is going to undo death. He's going to defeat it. But he opens by talking about spreading a feast before him, which is a common image of what it means to meet God. And this goes back to Genesis. This goes back to Abraham when God shows up in Genesis 17. And they share a meal. When the people are delivered out of slavery and they go to Mount Sinai, you know, they show up, Moses goes up the mountain, he gets the tablets, he gets more a little bit more of the law, and then in Exodus 24, they ratify the covenant and the elders go up and share a meal at the foot of God. It's actually kind of an amazing scene if you want to read it. I'm not going to go into detail about it. You can even think of Psalm 23. Another great psalm of comfort, right? Even when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But the end of the psalm turns away from the idea of being led as sheep. And instead, what is God doing but spreading a feast in the presence of our enemies? So this idea of the feast is evocative. It's rich. It's all throughout Scripture. And of course, as we, you know, when you get into the New Testament, what does Jesus give us but a meal? As the down payment, as the promise, as the guarantee of the great wedding feast that is to come. But then the image changes a little bit. In verse 7, right at the beginning of verse 8, God does some swallowing up. He swallows up death, the thing that has covered the earth. He's the one who swallows up death. He's the one who's doing some of the devouring to open the meal. It is he is the one eating death. And of course, bringing life, as this section, this a little apocalyptic section of Isaiah unfolds in the next chapter, he's going to say, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for the Lord. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." It is the promise of the resurrection. That God is going to devour death and spit life back out. And then he will do what in verse 8? Wipe a tear from our eyes. and remove the reproach. You know the book, The Scarlet Letter, right? Apparently some politicians have used it recently as some sort of thing. I don't know. But the idea is somebody who's guilty wore a sign, right? A sign of their shame. In an honor-shame culture, you would often know, especially in a small town context, that who was somebody who'd done something shameful, somebody who'd done something wrong. You know, in the Old Testament law, if you contracted a disease that would made you unclean, you would actually have to yell if you had to go somewhere into town, unclean. And the idea that God takes away the reproach is to say he's taken away the sign of our shame. He's taken away the badge, the label of our sin. Now, obviously, this is sketched out in evocative language here, but we know that the substance of it belongs with Jesus. We know that the way that God devoured death was not simply by the strength of his power, but by sending his son to die in our place. By sending his son to die the righteous for the unrighteous, so that our sin, our shame, was placed on him. And to give up his son, to let him be swallowed by death. That is what God has done, and of course, for death to spit him back out. To destroy death from the inside out. Calvin puts this beautifully in the Institutes. This is a great section. It's a little bit of a long quote, but he says, "By dying, Christ ensured that we would not die, or, which is to say the same thing, redeemed us to life by his own death. He differed from us in this respect. He let himself be swallowed up by death, not to be engulfed in its abyss, but rather to engulf it. He let himself be subjected to it, not to be overwhelmed by its power, but rather to lay it low when it was threatening us and exulting over our fallen state. Finally, his purpose was," and he's quoting Hebrews 2 here, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." To let himself be swallowed by death, to destroy it from the inside out. That was the mission of Jesus. To die in our place, to undo it. That is the power of what he has accomplished. It is the first and the last problem that Jesus has dealt with. And you see, we want Jesus to be something smaller. We want him to be our guru. We want him to tell us the way to live. And certainly Jesus teaches us a lot of things. But the thing that defines Jesus is not that he was a good teacher, first and foremost. It is that he gave his life, the righteous for the unrighteous. That he was swallowed by death and destroyed it from the inside out. That he was raised from the dead, and all who have faith in him have had the reproach of their sin taken away and have the power of the resurrection at work in their lives now, spiritually, and one day will know it physically. We want to make Jesus more manageable. We want to make him more simple. We want to make him into a life advice column. And Jesus isn't interested in life hacks. Jesus isn't interested in telling you the 5 tips, the 10 tips to doing all these aspects of your life right. He wants to destroy the death at work in your life, spiritually and physically. That is what Jesus has come for. That is what Jesus has come to do, is destroy the power of death in you. And he has been raised from the dead. So we have every bit of confidence that what he has done works. He's defeated death. And what he has brought is the opposite of it. It's our last point. It's the opposite of death. It's life. And the life that he describes is one of comfort. God wipes away every tear from our eyes. You know that line if you've been around the church, but probably not from this passage. You know where it is almost quoted, not exactly, but pretty much, twice in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, in one of the cycles of the book of Revelation, as John's looking on the whole host of everybody who's been redeemed, this is what he's told. He's told, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Do you hear the allusions back to the opening of this passage about the shelter the Lord gives us? For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that idea of God wiping the tear from our eyes shows up again at the very end, in the last cycle, with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there, be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. That's the promise. No wonder this passage opens and closes with praise. That's where it begins, is with praise, that God is exalted. For he's done wonderful things. He has plans that he's formed from of old. From before time, even. And it ends. When God takes away the reproach, when he has swallowed up death, what is it going to be said of him in verse 9? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We know the Lord because of what he has done to save us. It's never abstract. It is always tangible. What we know the Lord because of what he has done through his Son, in his death and in his resurrection. That's how we know who the Lord is, because he has saved us. We know the Lord and we can rejoice in him, which means we have a life worth living, a life in the shelter of his wings, a life before the throne of God. The resurrection life is not just an endlessly kind of dragging on life. Isn't that, we have a bunch of horror movies and stories about people that live on, right? The Walking Dead. Dracula in the drain it would be to live on and on and on. But that is not the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is that we live in the light and life and love of God. It is something that escapes our imagination. It is deeper and richer, more beautiful and more powerful than we can hope, than we can ever really put words to. That is the life to come. When I was in campus ministry years ago, there was a particular student that struggled very seriously with depression. This person had been through some really terrible things in their life, in their young life already. And I remember they were asking me, what's the point of going on? And we went round and round about that for quite a while. Praise the Lord, they're doing okay. They're doing great. God's done a lot of awesome things in their life. But a passage I've thought about quite often in thinking through that question is you know, probably not by accident, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Because that's the long passage where Paul is thinking about the resurrection. It's the 1 Corinthians 15 is the most sustained reflection on the resurrection in the whole of the Bible. And this is how Paul gets to the end of it. And he's saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you get what he's saying? It all sounds very pious, but get the connection. He's saying because death has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ, our lives are therefore meaningful. It's because Jesus has been raised from the dead and because we will be raised from the dead that our lives are meaningful. They are not just passing away. The things that we do are not just evaporating. When we turn to dust, what we have done lives on. Because we will live on. You see, we are tempted to think, well, because everything will change, you know, what's the point? We mentioned Hamlet and the to be or not to be speech. That's actually kind of the theme of that speech. So what's the point? But what Paul is telling us is there's every point. Now is the time to invest in the future. Now is the time for us to take stock of what our lives are. Because we're investing in the resurrection life. Which means we should deal with the things that we're evading. Not sweep them under the carpet. Those difficult relationships we need to deal with. Those things hiding out in our own hearts we need to deal with. Because we're investing in the future. The future is guaranteed. We need to invest in good works. Not just because they're going to earn us something. In fact, they're not going to do that. But because we're investing in the life of the world to come. We invest not because we have to earn something, but because that's guaranteed. So why would we waste time on so many other things? And the truth about the undoing of death and the resurrection that is to come means our whole sense of priorities ought to shift. If you are bought by the blood of Jesus, then you have eternity. The question is, what do you need to invest in now? What is time bound now? And there's so many things, and look, you know, there's so many things people want to do. They have a bucket list. But almost never does that stuff really matter all that much. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a fun vacation. Go on a fun vacation. That's great. But make no mistake, most of those things on those lists don't matter. It is dealing with our own hearts and dealing with the others that God has brought into our lives that matter. That is what he wants you to invest in, to invest your time in, because you will be raised from the dead. And because you will live into eternity. We have every bit of confidence because of what Jesus has accomplished that we can make the difficult decisions, that we can make the difficult investments. And we need not fear because this reproach has been taken away. Even when our consciences accuse us, the one who stands in your defense is Jesus, who took your reproach, who swallowed up death for you. Let's be reminded of that in this meal. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you sent your Son, that you sent him in the flesh. You sent him to be one of us, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve. And because he has given his life in our place, Lord, we have confidence that we can come before you, not on our own merits, but on what he has done. For Jesus has swallowed up death, has taken away the reproach, and he has given his Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, that we might know the resurrection even today, that we might know the spiritual work of resurrection in our hearts now and might one day experience it physically and be made whole. Lord, these promises are so great, they sound crazy. It is so big that it is scary how much it calls us to respond. But Lord, would you comfort us in this meal and remind us of this simple thing, that our life is found in Christ, that all of our hope is bound up in him, that our only hope is in his life and death and in his resurrection and his return. Feed us, we pray, by this meal. In his name. Amen.